Good to see everybody here tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles, open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. You know on Wednesday nights we're studying Hebrews. And we're coming to chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to deal with this whole chapter, Lord willing. It's a great chapter. And I want to talk about entering into God's rest. And that's really the whole theme and the idea of what he's talking about here in chapter 4. Now, I was reading where when the Civil War finally ended, there were soldiers that were free to return to their families, but a number of them remained hidden in the woods and continued to live on berries and to live in hardship. And they either didn't hear that the war was over or they heard the reports and they didn't believe them. And when they could have gone home and enjoyed the comforts of home, enjoyed the peace that was finally struck at the war, enjoyed the peace of their home, they continued to endure miserable conditions. And when I read that, I thought about, you know, in the spiritual realm, there's a sense in which some Christians may be that way. Christ has won the war already for us. The war is over. And what he wants from all of us is to enjoy the peace now that he gives us, the peace that comes with salvation, the rest that comes with salvation. And there are many people that don't enjoy that rest. They don't take advantage of the fact that Christ has won a victory for all of us. He's won the war for all of us. And he wants us to enter into the victory that he's won for us. He wants us to be at rest. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning the people here that he's writing to. I was going to say believers, but actually he's writing to kind of a mixed multitude. He's writing to, you know, whenever I preach on a Sunday morning, I'm always mindful that there are several kinds of people there. There are some people that are coming to church and they are considering the claims of Christ. They haven't yet made a decision. Maybe intellectually they have affirmed the truth, but they haven't yet given their heart to Christ. They haven't made a commitment to him. There's some like that in the crowd. And then there are some that are in the crowd that are dedicated Christians. And then there are some who perhaps have made a profession of faith. And maybe it's a profession of faith that's they haven't really fully embraced or understood all the ramifications of salvation. And so there are people on all kind of different levels. Now keep that in mind, because when the writer writes to the people that he's writing to a mixed multitude kind of like that. Some of the people he's writing to have made a profession of faith and they were dedicated to following Christ. Others have an intellectual understanding about Christ, but they haven't fully entered in. And really, that's the group that he's addressing here, I think, in chapter 4. He's addressing a group of people that have considered intellectually the claims of Christ, and yet they fully haven't entered into salvation. Or maybe there are some people who made a decision, and he's encouraging them to make sure that that decision is real. And so with that in mind, he's writing to them and warning them to make sure that they have entered into God's rest. And that's the question for you tonight, and I want to pose that before you. Have you entered into the rest that God has for you? And he's warning them about that. Now, the question is, what does he mean by this rest? What is the rest that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes? And there's a lot of different interpretations as to what this rest might be. For example, there are some who think this rest is fellowship. Rest as fellowship. And so they interpret this like this, that the rest that the writer is talking about is a kind of a life of unbroken fellowship with God. And when you're not in fellowship with God, you're not enjoying the rest that God has for you. So they interpret this rest to mean fellowship. And then there are others that interpret this rest as God's peace in the face of trials. The writer was writing to people that were going through trials and persecution. And some therefore interpret this to say that a person can experience God's peace or rest in the face of trials or in our daily walk. That's how some view the rest that he's talking about here. Now, and then there's a third interpretation to this, and this is the interpretation that I take. I believe this is what the rest is talking about, and that is the rest is the experience of salvation. He's talking about salvation. And by the way, I think that included in salvation is fellowship with God and peace in the time of trials. But initially, what he's talking about is knowing the experience of salvation. Now, we have to understand the context, really, in order to understand what this rest is. Again, the writer has been warning people who were in danger of neglecting salvation. You remember that? In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, how shall we escape if we what? if we neglect so great a salvation. So he's warning them, don't neglect salvation. Look at verse 1 where it says, let us therefore, look at the therefore. That points back to chapter 3. And what was he warning about in chapter 3? An evil heart of what? Unbelief. Hardening your heart against God. I think specifically in verse 12 of chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then in verse 19, so we see then that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. So he's warning against having an evil, unbelieving heart. And again, his readers were Jewish believers in Christ who were tempted in the face of persecution to go back into Judaism, to go back to what they formerly knew. And remember, he exhorted them in chapter 3, hold fast to what you have learned. Hold on to your confession in Christ. And then what is the illustration that he uses? You remember? He uses the Israelites in the wilderness. And what did they do? Well, God delivered them out of Egypt. But let me ask you a question. Did all who came out of Egypt enter into the promised land? No. That's the idea there. Not everyone who came out of Egypt made it into the promised land. Not everyone in that crowd believed God. Now, all of them together were one big crowd, and they all were together saying, you know, we are trusting in God. But actually, when it came time to really trust God to enter into the promised land, there were some who simply didn't. And unbelief prevented them from entering into the promised land. What was the problem? Their hearts were hardened. What was the problem? They had an evil heart of unbelief. They were under God's wrath. They were disobedient. And the application is not everyone in the crowd that comes to worship are going to experience the rest of salvation. Because not all of the Israelites entered into God's rest. And friend, not everyone who comes to church, who's part of the crowd, is going to enter into salvation. Not everyone is part of that rest. So in chapter 4, verse 3, he calls it my rest. God says, this is my rest. And then he gives us three examples, or we could say illustrations, of this rest. And here's the first one, creation rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. After God finished his work of creation, what did he do? He rested on the seventh day. Now, beloved, when God rested, it wasn't because he was tired. Because omniscience doesn't get, or omnipotence, I should say, doesn't get tired. And so why did he rest? His rest was the rest of satisfaction. It was a rest of enjoyment. He enjoyed his finished work. That's the idea, enjoyment in the finished work of God. And this became the basis of the Sabbath rest that God would later prescribe to Israel. God rested from all of his works. And by the way, who enjoyed that rest as well? Adam and Eve. They were in that rest of God. They were resting in all the finished work of God. They enjoyed all the finished work of God there in the Garden of Eden. Everything that God's omniscient mind could conceive and his omnipotent hand could achieve, they enjoyed all of that. They were in that rest. And they would have continued into God's rest because the only condition was just obey God. But what did they do? They disobeyed God. And as a result of that, they forfeited that rest. And did you notice that the rest of the Bible is all about man's efforts, or we could say God's effort to give man back that rest that he lost in the very beginning, that creation rest. And by the way, we will get it back in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that the first Adam lost, the last Adam is going to give us back. And so there's creation rest. And then secondly, there's another kind of rest. And by the way, so that actually points to salvation. Just as Adam and Eve rested in the finished work of God, what happens when you get saved? You rest in the finished work of who? Of Christ and what he did on the cross. So that creation rest points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest that we have in him. Then there's the Canaan rest. Look at verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Unbelief. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is written, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And here he's talking about the Canaan rest. You know, for the children of Israel to enter into the promised land was to enter into God's rest for them. They were wanting to rest from their travels. They were looking for a home. They were pilgrims going through a wilderness. And they wanted to finally settle down. And that place in God's plan was the promised land. And the Bible says this was the rest that God had for Israel. When they entered into the land, they would be entering into God's rest. They would live in houses that they did not build. They would eat from gardens that they did not plant. They would have all the blessings that God intended for them. And again, this is a picture of salvation because this was to be their home. You know, it's a, in a sense, it pictures heaven for the believer. You know, we sing a lot of hymns about that, don't we? A Canaan being heaven. You know, some of those songs help me out. What is it, Beulah Land? Maybe I'll sing that song right now. No, I'm kidding. Others, I've crossed the Jordan, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. All of that that speaks about heaven, because Canaan land is a picture of heaven. Why? Because for the children of Israel, it was rest. When they got into that land, they were resting in what God had done for them. And there's a sense which is believers, when we come to salvation, we rest in what God has prepared for us, and it points to heaven. And so, again, some who came out of Egypt didn't experience that, and that's why he's warning. And look in verse number 6 again. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And so what he's saying here is that the day of grace is very short. You better enter in when God says. In verse 7, there's a limited time, a certain day. That's why David in Psalm 95, that's who the writer's quoting here, said, "Today, if you'll hear his voice." Today, now, this is the age of grace. He wasn't talking about a 24-hour period. He was just saying, now is the day of grace. If you haven't entered into that rest, you better do it today. And don't be like the children of Israel that didn't enter into their Canaan rest. And because of that, they lost out the opportunity. But now is a day of grace, but it's not going to last forever. That's why Paul said in the New Testament, now is what? The accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The Bible says in Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God said to that pre-flood generation, I'm not always going to open up the day of grace for you. My spirit's not going to strive with you forever. And of course, we know the story. Who was building an ark? Noah. Why? Because a judgment was coming. And God was going to judge that whole pre-flood generation. And God was giving them at that moment an opportunity. But he also warned them, my spirit's not always going to strive with man. And of course, we know that story, that how long was Noah a preacher for? 120 years. He preached, waiting for people to repent. And Noah had a grandfather. His name was Methuselah. You know what his name means? When he is dead, it shall be sent. Why? Because his father, Enoch, walk with God, and God said to Enoch, Enoch, when I'm going to send a flood to judge this wicked world. And Enoch said, when? And God said, well, your wife's going to have a baby. When that baby dies, I'm going to send the flood. And so Enoch said, I'm going to name him Methuselah. When he is dead, it shall be sent. And by the way, Methuselah has a unique distinction in the Old Testament. What's the distinction? How long did he live? 900 and what? All right, you guys won the trivia right up here. 969 years. He lived longer than anyone in the history of humanity, as far as humanity is concerned. 969 years, and he became a symbol of the long-suffering of Almighty God. But you know what? Methuselah did die, and the flood did come. And that's a warning. Now is the day of grace. Now is the accepted time, but one day it won't be the accepted time. One day that'll be over. And so this Canaan rest is an emphasis of today. Now is the accepted time. Don't delay. Don't miss out on God's rest. So there is creation rest that the author mentioned to help us understand this rest in God. There is Canaan rest that the author refers to. But then we can also write down Calvary rest. Calvary rest. Look at verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. Now, it says Jesus here, but this is the New Testament name for the Old Testament character Joshua. So the writer here is actually referring to Joshua in verse number 8. So we can read it like that. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have after have spoken of another day. That is, when Joshua brought them finally into the land of Canaan, those who would believe came into the land of Canaan, he also spoke of another day. In other words, even those who came into the land of Canaan, and they enjoyed that rest, Joshua said, there's another rest. In other words, this Canaan rest points to another rest. You see, Joshua didn't give them ultimate rest, because the rest that Canaan rest spoke about was a spiritual rest, something even greater. And who gave us this rest? Of course, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So this rest, Calvary rest, comes by Jesus. The creation rest points to it. Canaan rest points to it. It points to the Calvary rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses couldn't give us this rest. And by the way, the theme of this whole chapter is Jesus is better than Moses. Why? Because Jesus gives a greater rest. You see, they could enjoy that Canaan rest, but there's a greater rest that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses couldn't give that rest. And Joshua couldn't give that rest. And even David couldn't give that rest. All they could do is point to this greater rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual rest. It is a future rest. There's going to come a final rest when we cease from all of our work. And let me just say this, friend, when we get saved, we enjoy that rest initially in a spiritual way. But you know what? When we go to heaven, we're going to enjoy that rest in an ultimate and final way. We enjoy it now as we're saved, but friend, wait till you go to heaven. You're going to rest there. You talk about rest. That's what's going to happen. Write down Revelation 14, 13, and John said this, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And I think that in chapter 4, verse 10, that's what the writer is referring to. Look at that verse. Chapter 4, verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And I believe that's referring to that final day when we cease from our labors and we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy that ultimate final rest that God has for us. Everyone with me so far? Good, that's just introduction. Now let's get into the sermon. I'm not going to keep you all night, but I want to show you that based on what we've said then, there are four exhortations that the writer gives us here about entering into that rest or making sure that we have that rest. And what this chapter does is it calls us to examine our heart and ask ourselves the question, friend, are you enjoying the rest that God has for you as a believer? Have you entered into Christ? Are you enjoying it? So here's the first exhortation. And they all begin with, let us. And really, this is the author's outline. This is not my outline. I'm going to use his tonight. So here's the first one. Let us therefore fear. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And so we should be afraid of missing out on God's rest. We should be afraid of coming short of it. And this is what the writer is afraid of. He's afraid that the people that he's writing to are going to make the same mistake that the children of Israel made in the wilderness. When they got to the very brink of Jordan and it was time to cross over, what happened? Some of them didn't because of unbelief. Remember that? I showed you this last week. We got to do it again. Go to Numbers chapter 14. We'll just be real quick. Hold your place here. Go to Numbers chapter 14. Now, Moses sent out the 12 spies. You know the story. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were Okay, some of you know that song. It's kind of a children's song. 10 were bad, 2 were good. The 10 gave a negative report, and because of that, the congregation in verse 1 of chapter 14 lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept. And they actually accused the character, they attacked the character of God. Look at verse 3. And wherefore hath God brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Did God bring us out here just so we can be attacked? What an accusation against the character of God. God brought us out here just because he wants to see us be killed. Can you imagine saying that about God? After God had done all these miracles for you. And that was their attitude. And so they provoked the anger of God. That's why it's called the provocation. And look in verse 22. And this is what God said to them. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And God said, that's it. They will not enter into Canaan. It is over. They've provoked me. And then look in chapter 14, look in verse 39. Because the very next day, when Moses tells the people, and Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Look at verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. All right, Moses, we're ready. We're packed up. We're ready to go. This is right after God, through Moses, said, you're not going. The very next day, they said, all right, we're ready. Yesterday, we had a really bad day. Forgive us. But we're ready today. And Moses said, don't go. It's over. You have fallen short. You have come short of that rest that God has promised. You have provoked God because of your unbelief. So go back to Hebrews 4 then. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's referring to. In verse 1, he said, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering in this rest, any of you shall seem to come short of it. And so the writer is saying, don't make the same mistake. Don't come to the very brink of entering into Christ and then falling short of it. That's what they did. What was the problem? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Faith in them that heard it. And again, he's making a comparison. Was the word preached to them in that day to the Israelites? Yeah. And the gospel there simply meant good news. God had, through the prophet Moses, preached a message of deliverance. God's going to deliver you into the promised land. And so that was their message. It was a very clear message. But did they receive it? No, not all of them. Because it wasn't mixed with what? Faith. When they heard the word, they didn't mix it with faith. There was unbelief. And what happened? They didn't enter in. And the writer says, the gospel was preached as well unto them, but the word did not profit. And the gospel is now being preached to you. And if you don't mix it with faith and apply it, then it's not going to help you. Here's a practical truth. Do you understand that when you come to church and hear, just hearing is not going to help you? You understand that? There's nothing magical that happens when you come to church and you hear the word and then you leave and you don't really do anything about it. What has to happen? It has to be mixed with faith. You have to receive it. You have to apply it. There has to be the right response. And that's what the writer is saying here. Because there are many that come and they hear the word, but they don't do anything about it. And one day, I think one of the most fearful verses, talking about let us fear. Some of those fearful verses are in Matthew 7, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. Those are fearful verses. Because if you look at that verse, these people genuinely thought that they were believers. They said, have we not done all these works in your name? Have we not cast out devils and done all these things? And what did Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. If that doesn't cause you to fear. And that's why the writer is saying, make sure make sure. Jesus wasn't talking to pagans when he gave that verse. He was talking to people that were somehow connected to religion and a church. They were so connected that they were working. They were involved. And yet they never knew the Lord. That's why the writer says, let us fear. We need to fear. Look at verse 3. For we which have believed do enter in the rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so the writer says, we know because we have believed, and when we believe, we enter into that rest. And so what's the motivator here in this first exhortation? Fear. You should be afraid that you miss out on that rest that God has promised. You know, fear can be a good motivator. Did you know that? I mean, there are some things I didn't do as a kid, not because I was such a good kid, it's because I was afraid of my father. That's the reason I didn't do it. And you know what? There's such a thing as the fear of God, which I think is missing in a lot of places in our world. So he says, let us fear. But here's the second thing. Let us labor. Look at verse 11. Let us fear, verse 1. Let us labor, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So he says, now we have to labor to make sure that we have entered into that rest. The word labor here, spoudazo, it means an intense effort. It means to give diligence. It means to be zealous, to be eager. That's the whole idea. It's the opposite of drifting. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, he said, don't drift, don't neglect your salvation. This is the opposite. You have to be diligent to make sure that you have entered into this rest, to make sure that you know the Lord, that you know that you're there. That's, Peter said this, write down 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And so Peter says the same thing. Give all diligence to make sure that you know the Lord. You need to labor to make sure that you've entered into that rest. One time, Jesus with his disciples was making his way to Calvary, his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they were going by little towns after another systematically. Jesus was making his way back, and the disciples were seeing that not many people were actually believing on the name of Christ. And they said, Lord, will there be many that will be saved? Are there going to be many that are going to actually trust you? And Jesus said this to them in Luke 13:24. Jesus said, strive to enter into the straight gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter in and will not be able. And Jesus himself said, there's going to come a time when the grace will be done. So Jesus turned it on his disciples. He said to them, you better strive. You better make sure that you yourself have entered in. You better make sure that you are at rest and that you've entered in. That's why I love the passage in Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you might remember if you've read that book. Christian is leaving the city of destruction. He's on his way to the celestial city. He goes through many things in that pilgrimage. But on one occasion, he came to the house of a man called Interpreter. And Interpreter begins to show him a lot of things. And then Interpreter takes him outside and shows him a palace. And there's the doors of this palace, and there's a crowd around the doors. And there are these warriors standing in front of the doors. And there's a man sitting beside the door at a desk. He's got an ink pen in his hand or an inkhorn. And people are wanting to enter into that palace. The only problem is they're afraid of the guards on the outside. But in that vision that he has, Christian sees a man that he calls a man of stout character. And he comes up to the man at the desk and says, write my name down, sir. And he wrote his name down. And this man then takes a sword and he begins to engage these warriors guarding the door. And he's fighting with all of his might. And he's landing blows and he's taking blows. And finally, after a vicious, diligent fight, he breaks through these guards. He enters into the palace. And there were people at the top that when they saw him break through, said, come in, eternal glory, thou shalt win. And then The end of the story says this: Christian, when he saw this happen, he smiled and he said, "I think I know what this means." My question to you is, do you know what it means? And really, that whole story is given to illustrate sometimes the intensity and the energy that we need to apply to make sure that we have entered in to God's rest, to enter into salvation. And that's, again, what the writer is saying here. We have to labor to make sure that we've entered in. And what do we labor in? The Word of God. Look at verse 12. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." In other words, the writer warns us to be diligent to enter in. And part of that is the Word of God, which is able to do what? It's able to discern our own heart. It reads us. It lets us know whether our profession is real, whether we're real. That's why we need to be in God's Word constantly. You know why? Because God's Word is constantly purifying our motives. It's showing us who we really are. It's laying us open before God as to whether our profession is real, whether we're real as believers. And that's what he's saying here. The Word of God is a discerner between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Look at verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And that's a very descriptive word, open there. It was used to speak of a wrestler who seized his opponent by the throat so that he couldn't move. And the idea there is that's what God's Word does sometimes. It seizes us by the throat. How many of you ever studied God's Word and said, "Man, I'm a wretch. I need this"? That's what God's Word does. And so it has the idea of really grabbing us with a force, making us come face to face with God. And this word "open" also is a word that was used in reference to the trial of a criminal. Listen to this. A dagger would be strapped under the accuser's chin with his point up, thus keeping him from bowing his head, forcing him to face the judge and look at the judge eyeball to eyeball. And so the idea there is that, you know what, sooner or later we're going to stand before God and we're going to have to look at God face to face. That's the idea behind "open." And God's Word will force us to look at ourselves, to lay ourselves open before God. And so we have to labor, and we have to labor in the Scripture. But here's the third thing. Let us therefore fear. Let us labor. Number three, let us hold fast our profession. Look at verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." There's the third exhortation. Hold fast our profession. And the word profession, homo legeo, to say the same thing. It's our profession, or we could say confession about Jesus. Hold fast to that confession. Because again, there are some people, they come and they confess Jesus. But what's the problem? They don't hold fast to that confession. They walk away from that confession. And what they confess with their lips, they now deny with their actions and their life. And the writer is saying, look, hold fast to that confession that you made. Remember the Jews who wandered in the wilderness? They lost their confession. They initially said they believed in God, but when they got time to cross over, they said they don't believe God. They don't believe in God. And they were robbed of blessings. And so here he's saying, you need to hold fast to this confession that you make. And by the way, later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to give a long list of people in Hebrews 11, in the Old Testament, who all made a good confession, who all went through trials and difficulties and heartaches. And what did they do? They held fast to their confession. You say, I'm going through a lot of problems. Yeah, well, you know what? That's the history of Christianity, isn't it? Starts all the way with those believers in the Old Testament. And some that are referenced in the New Testament, some who went through all kind of persecutions and difficulties. And yet they held fast. And this is what he's saying here. Hold fast to your profession. Now, why would we do that? Well, look in verse 14. Look at the beginning. "See then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession." You know why we hold fast our profession? Because of Jesus. because he's the one that passed, or we could say passed through the heaven. And the idea there is that he finished his work on the cross and went up to heaven and was received by God. He's referring to the ascension here. And he passed through heaven, having received the glory and the praise from God the Father. What's the Bible say of Jesus in Philippians? God has given him a name that's what? Above every name. Because of what he did. He passed through the heaven. And now he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God. And not only that, look at verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. He's a great high priest. He's the one that passed into the heaven after purchasing our salvation, and now he is there in heaven. He's our high priest. And you know what? He's a sympathetic high priest. He understands all of our infirmities, verse 15. That word infirmities there doesn't refer to sin because Jesus never sinned. He cannot relate to our sin since he never sinned. It refers to feebleness or weakness, all the natural limitations of humanity, including the liability to sin. He can understand that. He knew firsthand human nature and all its weakness because he experienced that. He related to us by becoming a man. And so now we have a high priest in heaven who's sympathetic with us and for us. I read about a boy who noticed a sign, puppies for sale, and he asked the man, he said, sir, how much do you want for those puppies? And the man said, $25 each. And the little boy didn't have that money, so his head kind of dropped. And he said, well, let me see him anyway. And so the man whistled, and this mother dog came around, and four puppies followed, and there was one puppy that was lagging way behind that could barely walk. And he said to that man, he said, sir, what's wrong with that puppy? He said, well, I took him to the vet, and he has he doesn't have a hip socket. And so he's crippled, and he'll always be crippled. And the little boy said, I want that one. And the man said, do you understand, son, that this dog will never run, he'll never really walk? Why would you want a puppy like that? And the little boy lifted up his pants leg, and there was a brace there on his leg. And he said, because that dog is crippled, and he said, that puppy's going to need a lot of love and understanding because it's hard being crippled. And the man said, you know what, I'm just going to give you this dog. Because I know you're going to take care of them. And you know, that kind of illustrates the fact that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know why? Because he became a man. And so all of that, knowing that about our Lord, knowing that he sympathizes with us. I don't know what trial you're going through tonight, but I know this, Jesus sympathizes with you like no one else does. And that's why we hold fast our profession. We hold fast to Christ. Because we have a Savior that passed into the heavens and is now our high priest. So let me give you the last thing, and I'll only touch on this. We're out of time. Let us therefore fear, he says. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Let us hold fast our profession that we made. But here's number four. Let us come boldly. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so, what a wonderful promise that God is there for us when we're ready to come to the throne of grace. That's why we can come boldly, because he will be there, he will hear us. And this applies to everyone, those who need salvation and those who are saved, who just simply need God's help. The word help is kind of a nautical term. It's used elsewhere, really only in Acts 27:17, to describe cables that the sailors wrapped around the hull of Paul's ship during the storm, so it wouldn't break apart. It's an interesting thing, concept there. You know what? Jesus is the one that helps us so that we don't break apart. He is our help. And the Bible says when we go to the throne of grace, we can come boldly to find help. You know what? That's why we don't want to miss out on God's rest, because we have a Savior that will help us. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's bow for prayer together tonight as we're out of time. Father, I pray that you will help us, Lord, to receive this truth. What a beautiful thing this is, that we have a Savior that is our sympathetic high priest that helps us whenever we are in need. And this should motivate us to make sure of our standing, to make sure that we have entered into the rest of salvation. And Father, I pray that there's someone here tonight where this word has spoken to their heart personally. Maybe there's a little bit of fear in their heart now after hearing this. Maybe, Lord, you've done something to stir up their spirit, their conscience. And they need to get this settled, that they know Christ, that they've entered into that rest. Lord, I pray that you will not let them go until they get this matter settled in their heart, that they truly are a child of God. And Lord, speak to hearts and use your word. And for those who are Christians, Lord, that we would take full advantage of the rest that you give us, the peace that comes, the joy that comes, the anticipation of that ultimate rest that we will have one day when we are taken to be with our Lord and go to our eternal home. Lord, let that be a comfort to us all. And use this word, Lord, to speak to hearts tonight. And heads are bowed, and I just want to ask, is there someone here I can pray for, friend? I just want you to be encouraged tonight. Now, I know that this kind of sermon like this may cause you to examine your heart, and that's a good thing to do. The Bible calls upon us to do that. Friend, I want to encourage you to examine your heart. Do you know that you've entered into God's rest? Are you sure about that? Give all diligence. We got to labor to make sure that we've entered in. And if you're not sure of that, would you just right now take this moment and just seek the Lord and ask God for that blessed assurance to know that you're resting in Him, you're resting in the finished work of Christ, in Christ and Christ alone, for your eternal rest, your present rest, but also that eternal rest. And maybe you're here and you're a child of God, and you're in Christ, but you're not taking full advantage of the rest that God gives you. And there's some things you need to lay aside. There's some things you need to deal with. Just deal with those things. Bring them to the Lord in prayer. And pray and say, God, help me to fully enjoy the rest that you have for me. The rest that's in Christ. And so, Father, again, take these words. Speak to hearts. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name.